Thanks for checking out the Discover More podcast. Discover More is a weekly show where you'll learn about God's story and your place in it. The show is a ministry of The Rock Church in Conway, South Carolina. To find out more about The Rock, view even more resources, or to contribute to the production of resources like this one, check out rockc3.com. And to stay up to date with episodes of Discover More as they premiere, check out rockc3.com/discovermore. And now, for a breakdown of this episode, here are Scott Johnson and Dylan Thompson.
Well, welcome, everybody. We are on season two of Discover More, episode one. We are back after a little bit of a hiatus of writing and getting a chance to kind of reboot. Man, season one was fun.
It was very fun.
It was fun. It was probably one of the best learning experiences. I know for me.
Yeah, I think season one of Discover More is the single most challenging thing I've ever had to do, honestly.
It's drinking from a fire hose, flying. Yeah. And we were flying the plane as we engineered it,
yep,
and vice versa. But now we're in season two, which only means we've learned just enough to be dangerous,
yep,
about how to do this. But yep. So here's what's going to happen in season two of Discover More. Obviously, we were in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, and now we're going to be jumping into the New Testament, yep, the Greek New Testament, the Bible. Today, we're going to episode one. We're not going to get into the scripture per se. We're going to talk about how to read the scripture.
Yeah, we got to lay some ground rules first before we just kind of dive headfirst into all of this. And that's what we're going to do today.
Yeah, so right now we're going to jump into just understanding this Greco-Roman culture, mm-hmm, and you're going to lay a framework of how we're going to be able to begin reading the New Testament together. Yeah. So it's going to be great. Let's jump in it.
Let's do it. All right, Scott, so let's get started digging into the New Testament here. But what I want to do first, okay, is kind of paint a picture for you.
Okay.
Because the New Testament's a little different than the Old Testament. We spent a lot of time last season talking about the different historical context, different governments, different socioeconomic, mm-hmm, backdrops, because we covered like roughly 3,000-ish years of history.
We did.
Right?
Which is so different than this whole season.
I know. So the New Testament largely takes place, actually entirely takes place, within the backdrop of Roman occupation during the first century.
Right.
So we can really set the historical context in the next like 15 minutes or so for the entire season.
Yeah.
So that's what I want to do, is I want to take a couple minutes and just paint a picture of what it might have been like as a first century Jew living in occupied Palestine under Roman law. Okay. So let's do that. Now, the Romans, we talked a lot about this idea of Greco-Roman culture. The Greeks came along first, Alexander the Great. They conquered much of the known world. And with that, they brought things like universal language and money and these ideas of governance across the Mediterranean.
Right.
Now, the Romans come along later and kind of build on top of that.
Yeah, they really do owe a lot to the Greeks. There was and we'll talk about this more in another episode, but The Romans owe so much to the Greeks. The Greeks laid a framework. Alexander the Great kind of laid a framework. And then the Romans come along and just completely build on top of that. So
yeah, exactly. So like at this point, now we get to just before the birth of Christ. We're in like the 70s AD-ish when the Romans start
BC.
Spreading. Oh, yeah. BC. I'm sorry, not AD. When they begin spreading, we've got this universal Hellenization of the world where, mm-hmm, people are speaking Greek regularly, writing Greek regularly alongside whatever their native language is.
Yeah.
The Romans come along and they kind of continue that tradition, but they begin establishing their own governance.
Right.
Now, in 63 BC, the Romans conquer what we know today as Israel and Palestine,
right,
which we're going to refer to in this segment as Palestine because that's what it was called then. Mm-hmm. And the way Rome conquered was a little different than when we think of empires coming in and just completely subjugating everyone. They did, but they also wanted people to like them. So they brought a lot of what they called the good of the Roman Empire. They opened up trade routes for really the first time ever across the Mediterranean. For the first time, you as a Jewish fisherman could actually sail somewhere else and sell your fish via the Mediterranean Sea and these trade routes.
And one of the things that the Romans had learned from the Greeks was a tragedy of the Greeks, which was simply this. Alexander the Great, we know that he conquered, the known world, before he in his mid-30s. Mm-hmm. But what we saw in Alexander the Great and I talked about in the end of season one, it fell apart because he had no organized government. It was basically just scorch and just burn it and tear it down and didn't leave it. But the Romans looked at that and said, if we're gonna take ground and we're going to rule, we got to rule through the people and have a good network of local governance, because they knew they wouldn't be able to govern it all by themselves.
Exactly. And they realized, too, that the more spread out they were, the weaker they would be against opposition. Sure. So they kind of try to solve this by appointing local leaders, native-born leaders. That we talked about this idea of puppet kings last season. Like, these are puppet kings. So when the Romans come into Palestine in 63 BC, they conquer and they establish a puppet king named Herod the Great. Mm-hmm. Now, Herod, to basically convince the people that he was for the people, he actually goes in and rebuilds the temple, but it's more of a refurbishment than anything else. The temple was built.
Yeah, and we talked about the end of season two. That's the second temple. So Herod, and it's sometimes people get a little bit confused about what King Solomon's temple, that was the first one. Then the second temple we talked about, there's Zerubbabel, and we talked about Ezra. Yeah. They helped build the temple. But then Herod comes along and He really dolls it up.
He restores it to the glory of Solomon's temple, right? He goes in and he's doing all the gold inlays. He's doing the architectural work. And
it's one of his projects. Herod the Great had building projects all over Palestine, Masada and different mountains, these fortresses he would build. Mm-hmm. So he was a great, I won't call him an architect, but someone who had a lot of building projects going on, and the temple was definitely one of those.
Yeah, and he did all of this to basically convince the Jewish people that he was for them, right? He was restoring the glory of Israel.
And I don't want to make any jokes about it in a way, but we say he was for the people. It was placation in a lot of ways, too. There was a lot of inside that was going on with that, too.
So. Oh, yeah. But it's worth understanding here that Herod the Great is a puppet king. He ultimately is a servant of the Roman emperor, the Caesar.
Yes.
Right. So this is kind of the model that the Romans would do. They would come in and they would allow local life to continue by establishing a native ruler that they could rule from afar, and allowing people to kind of live their lives normally with one big exception. You got to pay us taxes.
Right.
For everything. Absolutely everything. The Romans were constantly expanding, constantly building. They're building roads everywhere. There's an old expression that all roads lead to Rome.
That's true.
And that's because the Romans were literally building roads everywhere they went. They're sending armies everywhere they go. They're paying new people to come onto their governance and their payroll everywhere they go. So they kind of foot the bill by hefty taxes.
Yeah, and that's a... all through the Gospels, that's the backdrop that you always, the question is like paying taxes to Caesar, and the question is, do we pay, here's a coin, and the question that Jesus says, whose face is on it? So that's the backdrop of all that.
Right, because it's worth understanding, too, that the Jewish people are now being taxed without really having any say-so in what their life looks like.
It is, in a lot of ways, taxation without representation.
Yeah, we've had wars fought over that, right?
Yes, and people in America know a lot about that,
Let's use the American comparison for a second, because in today's culture, we hear a lot about this idea of the 1%, and it's kind of become a meme, right? This idea that the 1% control like 99% of the wealth in the country. Well, in the Roman Empire in the first century, it's actually the 3%. Right. So 3% of people living in the Roman Empire controlled not only the overwhelming majority of wealth, but also political power.
Sure.
So if you're a Jew living in first century Palestine, you are enjoying trade routes, you are enjoying roads, you are enjoying Hellenization. but at what cost? You're being taxed to the point where you're barely getting by.
And, you know, that's the story of these fishermen that Jesus finds up in the Galilee. They're free to, you know, especially like Mary Magdalene. She's from Magdala. It was a place where fish were caught and packed and packaged and sent out on the Roman roads. And they're free to do this. But the taxation, the cost of doing business was so heavy at times. And that was the question they keep, the fishermen keep asking Jesus about this whole Roman taxation.
Because the reality is that while Rome, like, history is written by the victor, right?
Sure.
While the Roman Empire paints themselves as good and benevolent, and we hear terms like Pax Romana that mean Roman peace and things like that, it's peace through subjugation. It's it's peace through oppression. The reality of living in first century Palestine as a Jew is that you are probably just barely getting by. Not only are you just barely getting by, but everyone you know is just barely getting by.
Yeah, so they're subsistence living in a way, but yet they're still second-rate citizens. But although there are some people who are doing well for themselves,
there are.
And we see, but there are exceptions to the rule. So when you read the Gospels, when you hear of Joseph of Arimathea, you hear of the women who financed Jesus' ministry, there are some exceptions to the rule.
Yeah.
But even if they're making decent bank, they're still second-rate citizens.
Right. They could have wealth, but they've got no influence in governance, right?
Mm-hmm.
But the reality is that those people are outliers on the graph of political power and wealth. Like, the majority of people, like, I want you to get this. The majority of people are poor, starving, farmers, agrarian, craftsmen,
shepherds,
fishermen, shippermen. They work with their hands. They're very blue collar. They're very poor, and they have no say in their governance, and they're sick of it.
Yeah.
They're sick of it.
It's a, by the time Jesus shows up, you know, it's a fever pitch.
Right. And remember that we are, as we follow the story of God through the Old Testament, we've been waiting on the Messiah, right? The king who's going to come and rule and reign and make everything right. And the icing on the cake, if you live under Roman rule, is that there's this guy named Caesar Augustus, who we read about in, like, the book of Luke, right? He's the ruling Caesar at the time of Jesus' birth. He's the son of Julius Caesar, who was tragically killed by his own Senate. When Caesar Augustus comes to power, he's so afraid of losing his throne and losing his power that he actually deifies his father. And he sees what we now believe was Halley's Comet in the sky one night and convinces everyone that it's his father's spirit ruling the heavens.
Yes.
He makes Caesar a god. And he goes around calling himself the Son of God.
And that's the backdrop theologically for which we see when Jesus comes into that. If Jesus is going to style himself as two things, Son of God and Son of Man, and there's some reason we'll get into that, but you got to understand that that's in just diametrically opposed to the Caesar.
Yeah.
When Jesus is born as Caesar Augustus, and we see, but later on it would be Tiberius, but that's something that becomes an issue.
Yeah, it's a huge issue, and it's ultimately why Jesus gets killed. I don't want to spoil the story for you, but Jesus does die later because of this. But
sometime in this season.
Yes.
Yeah, that happens.
Yes.
Yeah.
But here's what I want us to understand. Let's land this plane a little and kind of wrap up. What was life like as a Jew living in first century Palestine? Well, you're probably fervently reading the scriptures and going to temple and things like this and worshiping because you're constantly waiting for the Messiah who was promised.
Right.
We talked about all the Old Testament prophets last season and the root of David, the king who was going to rule and reign. By the way, Herod is not in the line of David. So he's not a rightful king.
We'll pick up on that in the next segment.
So you're waiting on the Messiah because the Romans have come in. They've split your territory, your ancestral land. They've established governors like Pontius Pilate, these prefects. They're taxing heavily to the point where you can barely afford to feed your family. You can't even afford the taxes of the fish that you have to catch to feed your family. And on top of all of this, there's an emperor hundreds and thousands of miles away in a city you've never been to claiming that he is the Son of God and is a deified king. So that is the backdrop on which the New Testament is written.
Which I can't wait till we get into the fact that Jesus would choose someone like a tax collector to be in his following, knowing all of that. You know, so I can't wait to get into the rest of the story.
Yeah, so let's turn a page really quick, and we've talked about historical Palestine. Let's talk about historical Jesus.
Yeah, let's do that. All right, so appreciate you setting the scene for the kind of the political reality that was first century Palestine. And we keep using that name Palestine, and that's because Israel in itself is a nation, but we're talking about that area.
Right. Palestine's more of a geographical name than it is necessarily a sovereign nation at this point, right?
Right. Yeah. But there's some reason that we use the name Palestine as kind of an inclusive term there. But I want to turn the page now and ask more of a question that for some reason we're afraid to ask sometimes, like the historical Jesus. Like, was he like outside of Scripture? Outside of the canon of the New Testament, was he a real person? Did historians say anything about him?
Yeah. I'll never forget when I was in high school, I had a friend who was not a believer challenge me by saying, well, how do you know Jesus was a real person? And that just floored me. I was like, what do you mean? Like, why would you question? He's in the Bible. Like, why would you question if he's a real person, right? But I was a little afraid of that question, but we don't need to be. By any means, right?
Sure. There's no reason to be afraid of that question. First of all, I do want to say that sometimes I think what used to rub me kind of wrong, we live in a society where people take pictures of their food.
Yeah.
We document everything, right? Mm-hmm. Everything gets recorded. Everything is. But in this date and time, you know, what we know as histories and writing histories was not something that everybody did. I mean, it was, so there's a lot of, there's cultural differences why, but I want to talk about this person, Jesus of Nazareth. And first I want to talk about that name, Jesus of Nazareth, a little bit. I want to bridge the Old Testament just a little bit and talk about that name, Nazareth. And then I want to talk about at least four people who wrote about Jesus that have, not, some of them hated the Bible. Mm. You know, and they hated Christians. Yeah. As a matter of fact, I'll talk about, you know, Pliny who killed Christians. Who says, you know, these are real people. So, first I want to talk about this term Jesus of Nazareth. Like, is Nazareth the real place? Yes, it's a really cool little village in the Galilee. Which, when I say the Galilee, I mean northern Israel. It's actually right on the edge of the Roman road that you mentioned in the first segment, that there's a Roman road that came through there. The Roman road put Nazareth, and then and when we talk about Jesus and the fishermen, it kind of gave them a way to sell their fish. Yeah. We'll talk later on about Mary Magdala, and Magdala was a fish packing place where they packed the fish to put them on the Roman road to go sell them. So Jesus grew up in this little place called Nazareth. Now, the name of Nazareth is in itself a question, because if Jesus is of Nazareth, but yet he's of the house of David.
Yeah.
Okay, that's... No one ever explained this to me in Sunday school.
Right.
But if Jesus is of the house of David, and in we know that Bethlehem is the town of David, not the city of David. Mm-hmm. We covered that in the first season. The town of David is Bethlehem. Why wouldn't Jesus grow up in Bethlehem?
Yeah, because there's biblical prophecy that says that the Messiah will come from Bethlehem.
Yeah, and so Jesus has to be born there. But he's not from there. He's a Nazarene. So why is that? Well, so we kind of got to roll back the footage just a little bit to talk about the Babylonian captivity. Mm-hmm. So obviously when the Jewish people were taken into captivity in Babylon, and then obviously the Persians came over, they didn't just come home all at once. They came home in waves.
Yeah, the diaspora.
Yeah, right. So the diaspora is coming home in waves over a period of a couple hundred years. Mm-hmm. But when they were coming, they were choosing where they were going to resettle based upon a lot of things. One of those things was really the political reality that was happening in and around Jerusalem. You know, prior to Jesus' birth, there was between the time of the Second Temple being rebuilt and when Jesus shows up, there's some struggle for power among some Jewish families. The Hasmonean dynasty begins. They're not of the Davidic lineage, and that's the predecessor to Herod the Great. And you mentioned how Herod the Great was ruling, but he was not...
He wasn't the rightful king
he
by
was
blood,
not,
right?
Like, not the rightful king by blood. And so people made decisions where they're going to settle based upon some of the political realities that was happening. It is believed. Can I say that strong enough? It is believed that Jesus' family, his family... chose not to settle in and around Jerusalem or Bethlehem. Now, Bethlehem is not a suburb of Jerusalem, but it is just a day's journey south. That's the easiest
Close
way
enough.
To say it. Yeah. So it's a day's journey south. And so they actually said, let's settle in the north. in the Galilee. So that's why he's Jesus of the Galilee. Yeah. He's the Galilean. He's from Nazareth. So he goes to settle, his family settles up there because of some political unrest that's happening in the South. Now, I want to talk about the name Nazareth. Like, why would they settle in Nazareth? Well, they chose to settle there because that's what they chose. But there's a biblical prophecy. Mm. Remember, we made a lot of hay about this, about the, the root, right,
the root
of Jesse.
Of Jesse, the root of David.
The root, so there would be a branch. The Hebrew word for branch is netzer, and the name Nazareth is a derivation of the Hebrew name netzer. So Nazareth actually comes from the Hebrew word that means the branch. Mm. So
that's
consider it odd
yeah.
that the Messiah would be living in a place called the branch, you know, the netzer. Now, John 1:46, right, Philip and Nathanael, Philip's like, you got to come check out this guy I met from Nazareth. Yeah. And Nathanael.
Can anything good come from Nazareth?
Yeah,
right?
Which is like, can if he would have known the prophecy, can anything good come from the branch? Well, right. Yeah, the whole Torah says he's coming from the branch, from the stump of from Jesse's root. And so that's a cool little prophecy there. I get really excited about this stuff,
yeah,
by the way.
That.
So that's the cool thing about Jesus of Nazareth. There's a context there, which is why when he's born, we talked about Caesar Augustus wanted to take a census, because if you're going to tax people, you got to know, am I taxing the right amount?
Right.
What if there are more people than I'm taxing, right?
Yep.
So, you know, Joseph has to go to his hometown, the town of David, Bethlehem, for that census, and Jesus is born there. So that's kind of how Nazareth and Bethlehem play against each other.
Yeah.
But it's interesting that Jesus grows up away from all that political unrest that's happening in and around Jerusalem, Bethlehem, a kind of a safe place to grow up.
Mm.
Now, he does come to Jerusalem as a kid. Now, I'm going to turn now to the question of historical people. Who wrote about Jesus of Nazareth?
Yeah.
Well, there's a lot of people who wrote about him. One of the primary people would be a guy by the name of, we'll just call him Flavius Josephus.
What a name.
Flavius, and that's I'm shortening a little bit. Flavius Josephus was a Jewish historian who actually wrote, because I'm that guy who would show up today with my own copy of Josephus's writings. This is a large volume that contains some of his writings. And I'm going to mention three things that he wrote about. In the Antiquities of the Jews, he wrote a history of the Jews under the Roman Empire. So we understand how the Jews interacted with the Roman Empire from Josephus, primarily.
Right.
But there's actually, in one of the books he wrote, he says, now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man.
Hmm.
Now, listen to these words that I read. If it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was, now this is the piece de resistance right here. This is the one sentence that brings most scholars into ire.
Mm.
He was the Christos, the Christ, or
wow.
the Messiah. This is a Jewish historian who writes this.
Yeah.
Okay, hold that thought for a second. And when Pilate,
we talked about the prefect.
We talked about the prefect of the Roman Empire who's ruling. When Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal man among us, the Sanhedrin, when had condemned him to the cross, we mentioned the crucifixion that Romans had perfected, that execution. Those that loved him at the first did not forsake him. So he's given credence to the following of the way, those who followed Jesus. For he appeared to them alive again the third day, attesting to the resurrection claim. Mm. Then he says, as the divine prophets had foretold, he's saying that there's a linkage to the Old Testament,
right,
and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And then this finish. And the tribe of Christians, so named from him, are not extinct at this day. And so he's giving us a history of Jesus and the Christians.
Yeah. Is Josephus saying that like the apostles, the firsthand witnesses of Jesus, are still alive in his time?
Yeah. Now, this was written probably around the year 93 to 94 is when this was written. So, yes, now this is written at the same time that John is writing from, you know, some about the island of Patmos.
Yeah.
So I would say as the New Testament canon is kind of being finalized in its writing is about the time this is being written.
So that's a huge historical piece of evidence.
Now,
right?
let me be honest about this, as honest as I can, because some people watching this are going to go like, well, no, I've heard that this isn't real. Like, okay. So there are three ways to read this. There's number one, some scholars read Josephus, at least this one piece here, as this, that's real. Like, Josephus wrote it.
Sure.
And you could just say that was he wrote it, and that is what it is. But I will agree that there are some problems that scholars look to when he wrote this. That some people believe you could read it that it's just that's Josephus's hand right there.
Mm-hmm.
Some people would say no, it's completely false, and because his writing style changes a little bit, that it someone has redacted this mm-hmm. later in history and put words in Josephus's mouth, such
right.
as for a few things like that Jesus won over the Gentiles as well.
Mm-hmm.
Some people would say, no, the apostles did, Jesus didn't.
Right.
That's one argument. Some would say that Josephus, as a Jew, would have never used the word Christos called him the Messiah.
Sure, sure.
They said that's far-reaching because Josephus wasn't a convert. He died a non-believing Jew. He never assumed a faith in Christ. So there's three ways to read it: that is true, or it's just patently false, and someone has inserted this, or that it's a little bit of both.
Mm-hmm.
That someone took Josephus and write and said, "Oh, we need it to say the Christ, and we need it." So scholars don't all agree. Mm-hmm. But it has been preserved.
Yeah, and I think it's worth noting that with any historical, like ancient historical text, you will find scholars that disagree on just about every piece of ancient
history. You put
two
scholars in a room, and they're going to tell you which grilled cheese sandwich is the best.
It's worth noting, because I love this kind of apologetic stuff, that with ancient history, especially first century and that, and prior to that,
mm-hmm.
everything's our best guess.
Sure.
Everything's our best guess. We're trying to paint the best picture that we can with the data that we're able to collect.
Certainly. So here's what I would like to do. Let's say if this one, I'm just reading one quote. There is another thing he writes about Jesus, but I want to point to two other people that
sure.
Josephus writes about. This is obviously what they call Testimonium Flavianum, which is they're talking about the testimony of Flavius about Jesus. In chapter 5 of the Antiquities of Jews, he actually records the story of John the Baptist.
Mm.
Which is an interesting because that in a way corroborates obviously space and time and history, people
right.
puts it on the map. Now, it says that he's actually writing about something bad happened to Herod's army.
Mm.
And the Jews believe that it was God angry at Herod because of what he did to John the Baptist.
Right.
Now, if you to spoil the story, John the Baptist is beheaded. So it says this, now some of the Jews thought that the destruction of Herod's army came from God, and that very justly as a punishment of what he did against John that was called the Baptist.
Mm.
So Josephus talks about John the Baptist. Now, this is obviously the cousin of Jesus that would corroborate the story of Elizabeth.
Yeah.
And, you know, that whole story. And so that's not only the one. There's another one I want to mention because I found this one personally to be quite interesting, not only of Jesus, but also to corroborate one of the Catholic epistles of the Bible, the Book of James, which was one of the very last books to be included in the New Testament.
Right.
All right. But this is what Josephus wrote about James. Festus was now dead. That's a Roman ruler,
yep.
and that's a historical name.
Yep.
Festus was now dead, and Albinus was but upon the road. So he assembled the Sanhedrin of judges and brought before them the brother of Jesus who was called Christ. There it is again.
He's called Christ.
Called Christ,
yeah.
right? The other one is that he was the Christ.
Yeah.
And so that's what they debate. But this, people call Jesus the Christ, the Jesus Christos. Right? He was the Christ, the Messiah. They brought him, James, who was called Christ, the brother James, and some of the other peoples, and when he had formed an accusation against them as breakers of the law, he delivered them to be stoned. So what Josephus is telling us is that there was a guy by the name of James.
Yep.
He was the brother of Jesus, who people called Christ. and that James and other people believed it so much that they would be willing to be stoned for it. So, you know, that's another way we look at Josephus as far as his writing. Now, there are some other people that I want to just mention that if you want to go read for yourself, some, I would say, Roman historians. Tacitus probably is one of the most known. Tacitus lived and he wrote somewhere around the year 116. But he actually talks about Christ and Pontius Pilate as basically a history of Rome and like the existence that there was this uprising of the Christians. So Tacitus writes about it as well. Suetonius was a guy who lived from about the year 75 to 160. He was a Roman historian. He also wrote about this Jesus guy. And about the Jews making disturbances. Right. So these guys are recording the problems of the Roman Empire. That was another one. Now, I'm just going to mention Pliny the Elder. This is Pliny the Younger, actually, who wrote a letter to Trajan, who was the emperor, who basically says to the emperor. Now, Trajan was an emperor who styled himself against anyone who was an insurrectionist. But Pliny was a ruler in Asia Minor, Turkey, today. And he writes to Trajan, and he's like, hey, Trajan, just be really clear. There were some people that they call themselves Christians. I brought them in front of me. I questioned them three times. None of them would recant. And so I had them all killed. Just letting you know, that's how I'm handling this problem over here in Asia Minor. Now, this is, you know, he's writing to Trajan, actually replies to this in a letter and says, hey, good job. That's exactly what you should do. But he does warn him of one thing, because someone was circulating an anonymous letter of people who were Christians and were not. And he actually says, I'm okay with you killing Christians as long as you do it, don't accept an anonymous letter in our court. So what's interesting about that is, from a historical side, you see how governance is trying to enact justice and how to how to rule itself. And they say, we don't just kill Christians at nilly-willy, you know, we're killing them, you know, as Now, there are some incredible things that we know about the Christians, especially under Nero, that we read people, Tacitus tells us about Nero burning them on the stakes as in his garden parties. So there is a lot of history, not only about Jesus, but people who profess to follow Jesus of Nazareth. And I think what's most striking to me is it's not that we just have all the historical records of Jesus, but we actually have more volumes and volumes of and stuff I didn't even get to, right, in my notes. People who are willing to die because they believe that Jesus was the Christ. And so that's the historical Jesus. And so now we're going to turn now and let's talk more about how to read this New Testament. And now we're going to turn the page and talk more about the content of the, of the New Testament.
All right, Scott, so we spent the last two segments really talking about historical context, and I would say historical reality, that, that this is a real event that occurred, right? The life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is historically recorded in multiple places.
And I would say, just to be fair and honest, you know, segment two was a little bit quick. Like, we could do a whole episode.
Oh, absolutely.
Just on historical records of Jesus.
And we've pitched the idea of doing a whole season on church history. I imagine we'll hit more of that.
I would say that it would be probably more. I'm going to pick up a hold on season three when we get into like what happened when the Bible is over. Like, you know, what happens then? We'll pick up a whole lot more on historical context, because everything written about Jesus was written after he lived. And so we'll pick that up then. So.
So what I want to do now that we've got this understanding of historical context and reality, is talk about how do we read the New Testament?
It's a good question.
Because let's be honest, like, this is, as Christians, as evangelical Christians, this is the part of the Bible we like to hang out in the most. Even though it's the smallest section of the Bible, where the Old Testament is many more books. I am forgetting the number right now. How many books are in the Old Testament?
39.
Wow, I'm exposing myself right now.
That's okay.
I have 27 are in the New Testament. Yeah. So we got 39.
And I think one of the reasons we camp out there, there's a band called Emory, and one of their songs is Don't Bore Us, Get to the Chorus.
Yeah.
And I, when I think about the New Testament and I think about the the Gospels, because it's the chorus, right? It's like,
absolutely,
it's like, yeah, that. Okay, absolutely. If we're gonna say, let's get to, that's the part everybody knows.
Yeah.
It's the hook.
We talked about in the last season the Old Testament being all about Jesus, right? Like, we have the privilege of being able to read the entirety of the Bible through the lens of Christ. And that's something that the people walking with Jesus didn't necessarily have the way we do. So yeah, we like to skip to the good part, right? Let's get to Jesus. Let's talk about Jesus.
Yeah.
And even the way we've worded them over time kind of hits at that, right? This idea of the New Testament. What's that word, testament?
That's the word we should unpack.
Yeah. Because testament in English is one thing, but testament in the context that we derive it from out of Scripture is different, right? We talk about last will and testament. It's a record of something, right? It's someone's will, what they want to be accomplished, right? But in reality, it's a much more rich word than that, because when we talk about it in a biblical context, it's derived from this idea of covenant theology.
Yeah,
right?
Definitely.
Meaning that Jesus talks about how he came to establish a new covenant.
Right.
We talked about covenants last season, so go back and watch that if you're unfamiliar with this idea of covenants, right? But Jesus came to establish this new covenant.
Yeah.
So as we have adopted the Christian tradition throughout church history, we began basically calling them the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Everything that was before Christ and everything after.
Sure.
Right?
And I would say, I think that it's fair, because to at least camp on this for about 30 seconds, the Old Testament, New Testament, and just be understanding that is a Christian designation based upon what Jesus says in Luke, you know, at the end of Luke says, I make a new testament. We'll get to that in a second. But to my Jewish friends, to call everything in the Tanakh the Old Testament is offensive.
Yeah.
Because they're like, no, this is God's word. This is what God said.
Absolutely. So, and let's clear something up too. Just because we call it the Old Testament does not mean it's less scripture, right? No. Does not mean it's less true, does not mean it's any less of God's word.
Sometimes I feel like the designation Old Testament is just, it's such a disservice.
Yeah.
And it also, it makes it as if, well, all I need to read is the New Testament.
Right.
And I think, and we went for a whole season to say, like, no, we're just going to stay there for 8 episodes on the Old Testament. But I would say that for a Jewish person to call something old and new is a designation of, okay, that's what Jesus said. He's calling this the new thing, right?
Yeah. So, I mean, this idea of this New Testament, let's unpack this, because we're going to spend the rest of the season talking about the books of the New Testament. But I want us to understand how to read it, okay? The first thing I want us to get is, let's double down on this historical context, okay? Because context is everything when we're reading Scripture, all right? Nothing in the Bible is written in a vacuum. Nothing.
Right.
Okay? And I'm gonna get really nerdy here for a second and drop some big words on you. But there is this doctrine that we follow as believers called the doctrine of inspiration.
Mm-hmm.
The doctrine of inspiration, okay? What that means is that these are words written by men that are inspired by the Holy Spirit.
Right.
Okay? Now, for years, I had a very poor understanding of this.
What did it look like in your mind?
In my mind, it looked like when I picture, like if I were to close my eyes and kind of zone in and picture, what does it look like for somebody to be inspired by the Holy Spirit to write some of Paul's letters or something like that, right? It's Paul sitting in a dark room alone with maybe one candle, and suddenly, like, he's praying and his eyes roll back in his head and he's just like grabs a quill and is like writing like this, you know, like a robot, right? Like he becomes almost possessed by the Holy Spirit and writes. That's not how the doctrine of inspiration works at all. Because what that does is that removes the person's individual voice or their own opinion or their own thoughts or actions from
now,
the writing.
Now, let me pause for a second, because that probably offended half the people watching, right? When we say that Scripture is influenced by people's context, opinions, thought, and we'll see this. Paul himself says, like, this is what I teach.
We're going to talk about that when we talk about the Gospels next episode as well. Like, the Gospels themselves have different biases and different things they're trying to accomplish.
It could be fair to say agendas.
Yeah.
Right? You know, Matthew has an agenda that John doesn't share, and Luke doesn't share that agenda.
Definitely. What I want us to understand is that these are not, like, the Holy Spirit is not trying to create a 100% accurate historical record of what's going on. He's trying to influence the writings of these men, writing these scriptures to mm-hmm. convict and change hearts.
Yeah.
And there's a big difference between just understanding what happened and reading something that changes you, right?
And I think, too, that it's fair to say that the doctrine of inspiration is God comes along beside people in real time, space, and history and says, this is what I'm doing,
yeah.
right? And it's, God always speaks that into context.
Yeah. R.C. Sproul has a great explanation of this where he talks about, I mean, the word inspiration is derived from the act of breathing, right? We mm-hmm. expirate, we expire, right. right? And we can also yeah. breathe in. So this idea of the doctrine of inspiration is breathing in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to expire, right? The expiration right. of Scripture on the page.
And I would think a fair thing also thing, like if a sermon, you hear someone delivering a sermon and you walk away and go like, man, that was a very inspired sermon. Like God was really speaking through that person. Like God didn't just like co-opt them like something from Ghostbusters or
Absolutely.
Exorcism.
It's yeah, we don't view pastors as being possessed fully by the Spirit where they don't have autonomy. They're not aware and conscious of what they're
saying. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, absolutely. And I think that's crucial, absolutely crucial for understanding the New Testament, okay?
Sure, and it's not just another book, right? And the reason, because now the Germans have a word for this, I won't get into German right now, but it means Hagiste, it's a sacred history.
Yeah.
It's not just like Josephus, like I just quoted and I read from Josephus. Right. Josephus never claimed to be writing on the inspiration, and no one views Josephus or Tacitus or Suetonius or anybody writing on the inspiration, but the scriptures, what makes it into the canon, not all scripture, right? Makes it into the canon. But that which made it into the canon, that was inspired by God.
Absolutely, yeah. And we actually see that in 2 Peter. He talks about the writings of Paul and compares them to the rest of the scriptures, mm-hmm. right? There's an understanding that the early church regarded these writings as sacred, holy
right.
texts, okay? But here's what I want us to get. These are not abstract theological essays, okay? Mm-hmm. The New Testament is comprised largely of narratives, of large sections of teaching, of prose discourse.
Right.
And then of letters, mm-hmm. okay? Letters that are written to real people.
Sure.
Discourse that was spoken by real people, okay? Narratives that are about real people. We talked about the context of Rome. Like, this is a real time, real people, real events, real things.
And I think it's always helpful that when you read scripture, that you always remind yourself, you're always third party. I will always be third party to the scripture. And what I mean by that is this, I'm always looking over the shoulder and I'm listening in between a two-party conversation, right?
Yeah, yeah.
And we always read scripture as a third-party observer to say like, oh, I see, okay, there was a conversation held here, there's a letter written here,
right?
There was an event happened there, and we're always third party.
Yeah.
Which is why I love, we always say, we're trying to tell the story of God in our place in it. Like we put ourselves in the position to read it. When I read scripture, I know I'm reading over someone else's shoulder.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the Bible Project explained this greatly in their series about Paul's letters, which we'll talk about how to read the letters specifically later on. But they kind of describe it as this idea of if you've ever heard somebody talking on the phone, okay, and you can only hear one half of the conversation. That's kind of what is going on here, right? Yeah. Like we're reading, especially with the letters that we'll see later, we're reading half of a conversation.
Yeah.
With the Gospels, we're reading one person's account of what happens. It's all true, okay? It's all inspired by God. It is all God-breathed according to the Scripture, right? It's all inerrant. It's all infallible. But it's still written by people.
I think that's something there's Paul Tillich would call it a dialectical tension, that he would want us to always maintain that when we read scripture, you have to maintain this, it's a bit of a cognitive dissonance in our mind to say, like, this is the, and a lot of people use the word inerrant word of God is without error, but yet it's still happening in a context with some very, very, you know, people who are full of error, you know, mm-hmm. and so there's always a balance, right? Yeah. That this is the Word of God, but it's always in a context where people are still figuring some things out.
Absolutely.
Always will be.
Absolutely. So let's lay some ground rules for reading the New Testament with some questions that are helpful to ask as you are reading through mm-hmm. the New Testament along with us, okay? So the first one is this: who wrote it?
Yes.
Remember, like, these are real books written by real people,
sure.
right? So it's always helpful to identify your author. When we talk about the Gospels next episode, we'll talk about the Gospel according to Mark, or
right.
the Gospel according to Luke, or according to John. We'll see in some of the letters later on in the season that the author will identify himself as Peter, an mm-hmm. apostle of Christ, or Paul, a slave to Christ. All of these different identifications help us understand who's writing it.
Yep.
Okay? Now, the second question I think that we need to ask is, who did they write this for or to?
Right. The audience question.
Yeah, who's
right?
the audience, right? A great example, and I don't want to dig too much into the Gospels because we'll hit that in episode 2, but like Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience in his Gospel.
Yeah, okay? Definitely. Because if you don't quite understand to whom it's written or the audience, you might not understand, well, why did he start the genealogy that way?
Yeah.
Or why is that? Why does he just keep harping on that one issue? Like,
right.
there's an agenda behind it, too.
Right.
So,
yeah, another great example, Luke is writing to a Roman man named Theophilus, and we mm-hmm. don't know exactly who that is, but we'll talk more about that later.
Yep.
But all of that to say that these are written to people, mm-hmm. whether that is large audiences of people where it's saying whoever finds this, or mm-hmm. whether that's to specific people groups or a specific person.
Right.
They all have an intended audience, and we need to carefully decide who's the author and who's the audience, right?
Definitely.
Because the third question that we need to ask, and this may be the most important, is what's the author trying to communicate?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, like really quickly, in the Gospel of Mark, Mark is trying to communicate that Jesus is the Messiah who is bringing about the kingdom of God. So you're going to hear mm-hmm. all this kingdom language, all these
right.
parables about the kingdom in the Gospel of Mark. Matthew is concerned with writing to a Jewish audience saying this is the fulfillment of prophecy.
Yeah, this is Messiah.
Yep. Luke is trying to create a detailed and orderly account mm-hmm. of the events, probably the most chronological timeline of events by interviewing eyewitnesses. And
right.
we'll unpack all of this more next week. But every author of every book of the New Testament, be it
yeah.
narrative or letter, has a specific goal that they're trying to accomplish with their writing. So the three questions we need to examine is, as you read the New Testament, ask yourself, who's the author, who's the audience, and what is the goal? What's the author trying to communicate?
And I think it's a personal pet peeve of mine, if I be honest with you, that I don't think a lot of times we're honest enough when people quote scripture, or they throw, I call it a Bible dart, to try to prove a point, and they'll quote scripture and be like, but you know why that was said, or to whom it was said, like what the point was?
We read the Bible almost like a fortune cookie sometimes.
Yeah.
We pull a verse out of a letter and we say, well, I like this, so I'm going to
sure.
put this on my eye black.
This applies directly to my situation right now.
Yeah.
This covers everything. This,
yeah.
Well, yeah, in a way, it will always be relevant. But at the same time, I think sometimes been a lot of damage done and a lot of bumper stickers printed but do you know the context by
yeah.
which that was written?
Yeah, context is everything, man. There's a specific author, a specific audience, and a specific mm-hmm. goal, all written against the backdrop of first century occupation mm-hmm. by the Roman Empire, okay?
Yeah.
We can't miss this. And I truly believe that as we unpack the New Testament over this season, we need to understand these ground rules, because we're going to be examining this very carefully as we walk through the New Testament with you.
Yeah, and I would just say that the reason that's so important is because what we get from Scripture and how we apply it matters.
Yeah.
Theology matters.
It does.
Because this is the formulation of our theology. This is our words about God, or how we think about God and who God is and what God wants to accomplish mm-hmm. in this world. And theology hurts people.
Theology does hurt people, yeah.
Theology helps people and it kills people.
Yeah.
And so it matters. This is not just, we're not just reading Mark Twain tell us a story about a kid on a raft.
Yeah.
I mean, this is words that matter eternally.
Yeah, it's impactful stuff.
Yeah.
So now that we've talked about how we read these books, let's turn the page and let's talk about what to look for as we read the New Testament.
All right, so we've been talking about how to read and why that's important. How to read it. It's not just like reading a normal book, right? There's a lot of things. So now I want to just talk at the end of this episode, kind of land the plane around what to look for. Like, you know, exactly what should I be looking for? Because in the Old Testament, when we were reading through the Hebrew Scriptures, we talked a lot about what to look for. We said, you know, hey, there'll be times when people are just going to break out in song.
Yeah.
Right? You're going to see that in the New Testament as well. Mm-hmm. Mary, right there in Matthew, she's going to break out into the what's called the Magnificat. There's Zechariah's song. We also talked about in the Old Testament looking for different kinds of literature, kind of genres, like you're going to see things. So we saw all these different genres. But in the New Testament, it's the same. Mm-hmm. It's not just prose narrative.
Right.
It's not just, oh, I'm going to pick it up in Matthew and I'm just going to just read straight to the end and it's going to be one story right out to you. You know, because we're going to see that like in the Old Testament where there was like a novella about, you know, Joseph, there's like these little stories and stories. You're going to see that, like, except it's going to happen in the book of Acts. You know, it's about Paul. It's kind of like, it's kind of like the end of Genesis. It's all about Joseph. Well, really, the end of Acts is really about the disciples, especially the apostles, especially around Paul. So I want to talk about what to read and like what themes to look for. And so I jotted down a few things. When you read through the New Testament, as you're reading, I want you to pay really close attention to, hey, what am I reading right now? Is this like a historical account, or they just give me some history here? Or is this actually like a letter, or what we would use the word epistle, which is a letter? Like, am I reading someone's letter? Am I reading this genre? Like, if it gets really strange at times, like especially in John. Like, is this apocryphal? I mean, is this what we'll call apocalyptic literature, which apocalyptic literature is literature that it deals with a revelation about how, you know, things are going to go.
Like, oh, I'm excited about that episode. That's
but there's also prophetic language in that as well. So you kind of need to stop and ask the question. Now, I'm going to talk about one specific thing, like a gospel, because we throw that word around a lot. We throw it around kind of flippantly, like, oh, well, everyone knows what gospel is. Well, outside of that, outside of the scripture, it's not a word that we, except for a genre of music, we don't really come across this word unless someone says, like, in a kind of anachronism, well, that's just the gospel, right?
Yeah.
Well, your mama said so, right? Yeah. Your mama laid down the gospel. Well, let's talk about the word gospel, because at the beginning, and we're going to put a lot of time in talking about the Gospels. The Gospels are the good news. That's just the straight-up translation from Euangelion. It is the good news. So the New Testament begins with these four accounts of some really good news, right? Which is kind of, if you think about coming out of a whole genre of we've been in captivity, and then 400 years of silence— we got some good news to share. And so when you're reading the Gospels, I mean, those are some of the big picture things. Like, what am I reading? Like, what am I looking for? Well, this is a gospel, so they're trying to give me the good news. There's also some things that we need to look for theologically. As you're reading, you can listen for some theological tones. Like, for example, one theme that's going to be running all through the New Testament is resurrection theology.
Yeah, absolutely.
Like, because everything is wrapped up in the resurrection. It's not just about Jesus, the historical figure. It's definitely not just about his death. Because if everything ended there, there's no good news.
Right.
So the good news is actually bound up in the resurrection theology, which is God wants to restore, to redeem, which is picking right up on Old Testament, that God's going to restore and redeem. He's always, that's always God's plan, and that God wants to be with us, right? And that's part of the resurrection theology. So, you know, when you're reading some things like how does this fall in line with resurrection theology? Because that's kind of the point of the New Testament. Some other things that you can read or what to look for is what's called Christology, which is basically what does this say about Jesus? Like, No matter what you're reading, you should always ask the question, what does this tell me about Jesus?
Yeah, that's something that we did a lot of last season. We're going to continue that here.
Sure.
But now we get to almost dig a little deeper into
and we get to
Jesus.
Define it, because before we used the term messianic prophecy.
Yeah.
now we're turning the page because Jesus is the fulfillment of that. Yeah. Now the word is not messianic prophecy, it's Christology. Mm-hmm. What does this say about the Christ? Mm-hmm. Now, that was obviously that hinge word that I mentioned in segment two with Josephus, that he called him the Christ. That's the point. So yeah. What does this tell me about the Christ? I will say there's a lot in the New Testament of what I call ecclesial writing, which is based upon morality and how to live it out.
Yeah.
How to walk it out. Like, okay, if this is true, how do I live? Right? Especially the letters. Mm-hmm. Most Paul's writing is really, he's writing to churches and he's writing to these to the ecclesia, the church, the ecclesia, those who are called out, how to live. And what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it look like? And so when you're reading it, like, well, what does this mean from a kind of the ecclesial way? Like, what is it? How does this tell me how to live and what to do with this literature? The last thing I want to mention is that there's going to be some times you come across some themes of eschatology. Now, that's a big word.
It is a big word.
But that's not a word we should be afraid of.
No.
Right? Eschatology is words or a theology that has to do with the end times or basically where is all this headed?
Yeah.
Eschatology is about, there was a really big movement in the 90s, like the Tim LaHaye and the Left Behind series.
Yeah.
Okay, all of that is eschatology, which is like where is all this going to go? Which to me is interesting at best. Mm-hmm. Interesting. You won't ever get me caught up in eschatology so much because I'm like, you know what? Jesus has already got all that figured out. But Scripture does help people because they were living in a day and a time. Here's why I say this is important. When you're reading Scripture and it seems like it's trying to ramp up to the end of times and like this is how they literally believed they were living in the end times.
Yeah, we're gonna see that. Like,
sure,
we talk about the end times now, right? Especially with COVID and everything else going on. But we'll see where Jesus himself says that they are living in the end times.
Yeah.
Right.
And the reason I bring that up is because eschatology, as you see it written in Scripture, and you're not going to find that word in Scripture. It's like when you're reading, people are talking about the end of times or the day of judgment, like the day of the Lord.
Yeah,
those are, I'm just giving you key words, like what I mean. They're living in, and this is written because these people literally thought the Lord was coming back before they died, and they were taking Jesus literally at that point too. So those flavor, well, why would they say that, or why would they live like that? It's because they believed that the day of the Lord was approaching, because Jesus began his ministry by saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. It is at hand." So those are just some of the themes that you can look for when you're reading the New Testament.
Yeah, and just some. That's probably the key word there, right? So many other multi-ethnic unity and all these other incredible themes throughout.
So much. Yeah. I just hit a few of the tops, you know, just a few of the high spots, because as you read, you kind of like, what am I reading? And what is this telling me? Mm-hmm. You know, and what am I going to do with this? Mm-hmm. I think that the more nuanced we are as a reader of the New Testament, and I don't want to say the word how more educated we are, but if we're more aware.
That's a good word.
More aware of what's going on.
Right.
Like what's really going on here? Instead of just reading it at just a surface level view.
Yeah, well, and we talked about this last season too with the Old Testament. We have a tendency to read and insert ourselves into the story and say, well, you're reading the letter of Paul and saying, well, where do I fit in here?
Right? I'm glad you brought that up, because I want to end with this. We've talked about this in the predecessor show of Discover More, right? About exegesis.
The lost episodes.
Yeah, the lost episodes of Discover More. I want to just throw these two words out there, exegesis and eisegesis, because how we read Scripture matters. Exegesis, the word, the prefix ex, mean exit, like it's on an exit sign.
Exit, expose.
To expose, to come out. The ecclesia, they come out. When we do exegesis, we let Scripture come to me. Like, it's the meaning's coming out. Mm-hmm. Versus eisegesis is where you read into it. You read into it what you want to read into it. You make it, you start forming you start putting words or ideas and thoughts into the writer's mouth. Mm-hmm. And so I would tell you some things when we read Scripture and to read it appropriately, to let Scripture speak for itself.
Absolutely, yeah.
Instead of, like you say, well, this is what it means to me. Okay, that's an important thing to say, this is what you're getting from it. I think a better way we could say...
How do we apply it?
Yeah, I would say, hey, this is what I'm getting from Scripture. This is what it's telling me. And this is how it's instructing me how to walk it out versus, well, the way I read it is this. Well, that's a dangerous thing to do.
I always like to ask, like, how does this piece of Scripture change me? You know, how does it transform me?
And then I would just give you some rules for the road, is that as you read the New Testament, the Old Testament as well, Scripture interprets Scripture.
Absolutely.
Scripture interprets Scripture. If you read it in one place, if Jesus said it this way or Paul said it this way, well, then kind of cross-reference. Use your lectionary. Use your concordance. Those are things that are in a good study Bible. Well, okay, let me read it elsewhere. Let me just see, like, let Scripture speak. Let Scripture will edify itself.
Absolutely.
But then, outside of that, then we can use, you know, I'm just going to pull a good old Wesleyan quadrilateral here and say that Scripture's primary, but then it's... you know, it's vivified in our experience. Mm-hmm. It's confirmed in reason. It's also lived out and illuminated in tradition.
Yeah.
And what I mean by that is, like, I'm not the first person to read this.
No.
That there are people that I need to learn from. I need to look at the creeds. I need to look at how has the church wrestled with this for 2,000 years.
Yeah, the goal of reading any scripture, but the New Testament, is never to go to it and say, well, what's something new and fresh? That's a hot button word right now. What's a fresh word that I can get out of it?
Yeah.
Sometimes we need to look at not fresh words, but what has the church stood for and stood on for thousands of years, right?
Yeah, definitely. I mean, that's because that's obviously orthodoxy is there for a reason.
Yeah.
And, you know, people, I know we live in a culture we want to push against the system, and I get it, you know, and sometimes it's easy in a soundbite culture to be a neophyte and just want to hit the next new thing, you know, everything's disposable, but the Word of God doesn't change.
Right.
And that's okay.
Yeah.
Like in a society where everything changes by the second, I want to encourage you to sit with Scripture and just, like, sit with it and let it speak for itself and let it interpret itself and wrestle with it. There'll be things that we're going to come across in this series that is going to be hard.
Yeah.
Like, I don't agree with that.
Yeah.
Well, because I'm not God, you know? Yeah. And that's part. So those are just some basic rules of the road. You talked about, you know, what's there. I talked about with things. We're going to ask some questions. We've been setting the scene for the New Testament. So we're going to ask some questions of each other, and we're going to wrap this up and prepare ourselves to dive right into the Gospels in episode 2.
All right, Scott. So in this season, our wrap-up is going to look a little bit different.
We want to do something different.
Last season, we're all over the place in the Bible, so we wanted to always make sure that we were keeping it chronological and making sure everything felt concise. But this season, we get to slow down. We don't have to cover as much ground.
We have 90 years of history.
Yeah.
Versus a couple thousand.
Thousands, yeah. So what we want to do is, rather than kind of asking the same questions that we did last season, we want to just have a conversation at the end of these episodes and just talk about the scripture that we've covered, the things that we've learned personally, how that's affected us, and just share, I guess, our hearts more than anything else, you know?
I know for me in season 2, and this is just us being, like, really honest, I wanted, you know, for this part to be more discipleship, even to model discipleship. And what I mean by that is, like, not just explicitly, like, what we're saying, but implicitly. I think it's one thing that's not modeled well enough in our society is what it looks like for two or more people to sit down and just say, man, you know, that challenged me right there, or I don't know what to do with that.
Well, especially in the culture that we live in, like, Scott and I do not have it all together, y'all. Like, we do not know everything about the Bible.
Surprise.
Like, so much of what we talk about, like, you'll bring something up, and I'm hearing it for the first time with you guys. So, like, sometimes you'll see me react to things that you share, and that's my genuine reaction.
I secretly try to write one thing in every episode.
I love it. Like, all of that to say, like, we're still, I mean, we're always going to be works in progress.
Yeah. I think it's imperative to show that it's okay to wrestle with Scripture.
Yeah.
And it's okay to wrestle. It is perfectly okay, even we both communicate, and, you know, from a stage or a pulpit, mm-hmm. whatever how you want to call it. I think it's okay. And actually, I think it's more helpful to say, you know what, I think I've got a few interpretations of this that I'm wrestling through. I've read a few people say this. I think I'm landing on one, but I'm still wrestling with it.
Yeah, and absolutely.
To have some, I would even say, theological and academic integrity. Mm-hmm. To say, you know what, this is the Word of God. It's living. And I'm still learning.
Yeah. Yeah, we're always learning. And there are going to be things that, of course, like in Scripture, there will be hills to die on, right? There will be things that we have to hold close to the chest, that there's not much, like the deity of Christ, right? And the Trinitarian nature of God. Like, these are things that are going to be held very tightly, but there's a lot.
There will be some salvific issues.
Absolutely.
Which, now, I came from a background of a Wesleyan background. Mm. I was a United Methodist pastor for 18 years. I was an elder in United Methodist Church. And I learned a lot from John Wesley as a theologian, as a person in history, all kinds of things. But one of the things he said was, when it comes to the doctrines of the faith, we hold fast. But as to the opinions of the faith, we think and let think.
Yeah, that's a great way
to word that. I would say that if there's anything, sometimes it's good to think and let think about mm-hmm. opinions of what Martin Luther would call table talk.
Yeah.
You know, things that we can kind of wrap around. Now, I would say that for me, in this episode, some of the things that we covered, that what I was slow to come to terms with was even some of the just the life and times of Jesus. I read Jesus and I read the Gospels without caring about the real context. Mm-hmm. Of what was really going on?
Yeah, I think that's a big thing for me too. I'm still learning. What does it mean to read the gospel in context? Right, like I come from a background where, I was not always taught the scripture exegetically. I was often taught it eisegetically. So I'm still learning. How do I not read myself and into the story and make myself the hero? But how do I understand this as the story of God? Mm-hmm. And then say, well, what's my place in it? You know, and just let the text speak for itself. Like, I'm still learning that every single day.
Right.
And our goal, I guess, with this season is that we learn that together and that we walk this thing out.
Yeah. So as we wrap up this episode, one of the things, the real walk away, we talked about a lot of stuff. And we talked about historical Jesus, Palestine, Rome, all kinds of stuff. But at the end of the day, what we're going to try our best to do to engage in at the end of every episode is, hey, this is what I struggled with. Mm-hmm. Or like, hey, you said something, and you know that's always hit me a little either between the eyes weird, you know? And to just be honest about some hot-button issues as we come across them, or just to, hey, like, look, this is, you know, something that it took me a long time to understand. So,
absolutely. Absolutely. So with all of that in mind, we hope that you guys come alongside us for this ride as we dig into the New Testament, learn about the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and how that will radically transform us and our lives as we walk that out.
I can't wait to get started, because I feel like we started, but we haven't really started yet.
Hey, we're just laying a foundation. Next week, we'll start building the house.
Let's
do it. We'll see y'all back next week. Same time, same place.